Our text this morning is Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 27 through 47. The 20th chapter of Luke largely deals with a day in the Lord's life when questions were put to him by various opponents of the Lord. Different groups, religious leaders came to him, not just religious leaders, but Herodians along with the Pharisees. We saw that last week. Came to him with a question about taxes and tried to trap him with a question. And now another group comes, and we read of that beginning with verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die any more, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together, this opportunity we have to open the Scriptures as we have done and read them together and then study them in some depth in the hour that remains. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, You'd bless us, that You would open our minds to receive Your truth, that You'd guide us in our thinking, and so doing, help us to learn more about You, more about ourselves, and prepare us for the week to come, that we would be equipped to go from this place out again into the world to live lives as You would have us to live, as representatives of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as lights in the midst of a dark world. Father, give us minds that are equipped for that and the will to do so, to live lives that are honoring to You and helpful to those around us. We are equipped to do that through the study of Your Word. So we do that this morning. We look to You to bless us and to strengthen us, to build us up in the faith. And we pray, Lord, for our material needs as well. Think of those who are without employment. We pray for them that You would bless them with open doors of opportunity to work and with the wisdom and the diligence to seek employment. We pray for those that are sick. Pray that You'd bless. Give encouragement. Give healing. Give opportunity, Father. Answer the needs of Your people in whatever way those needs should be answered. We can appeal to You to do that because You are the sovereign Lord of all things, controls everything. So we praise you for that and thank you that you're not only a sovereign God, an all-powerful God, but you are a God of grace and mercy, and you always work to the good of your people. We thank you for that. Bless our nation. Pray for our leaders that you give them wisdom at this time of crisis in our nation's history. We pray for protection from enemies. We pray for our servicemen and women abroad that you would protect them. We look to you for these things, Father. We pray most importantly that you would bless this nation with a spiritual awareness, with an awakening, and bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And may we be used to that end. Thank you now for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity we have to learn about you. Bless us to that end, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, the late Anglican canon J.B. Phillips wrote a popular book entitled Your God is Too Small. In it, he exposes some of the false views of God that many people hold. He examines such ideas as God as a policeman, God as a spoil sport, an old man, and many others. But one of them he labeled God in a box, which he described as the work of churchmen who force God into the little man-made boxes of their denominations. That error is a fair criticism of the religious men that Jesus confronted in Luke chapter 20, the Sadducees, to whom he said in Mark 12, verse 24, "You do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." That failure to appreciate the greatness of God resulted in many serious errors, which is always the result of not believing the Scriptures. Men believe in small gods and false ideas. That was true of the Sadducees, who came to Jesus one day with a question about the resurrection. This is the only time the Sadducees are mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, but they were a powerful religious party, a party of religious leaders whose theology seems very modern. They were what we might call the liberals of their day. Their doctrine consisted largely of materialism and rationalism. But they were also the party of the priests. Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. Their group controlled the temple and its revenues, in contrast to the Pharisees, who were the men of the synagogues. The two groups did not like each other. Their differences were largely theological. The Sadducees didn't recognize the oral traditions as authoritative, which the Pharisees valued highly. We read about that throughout the Gospels, the confrontation that the Lord had on many occasions with the Pharisees over their traditions. Well, the Sadducees didn't hold to those traditions. They based their doctrine on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they gave little weight to anything other than that, little weight to the rest of Scripture, no weight at all to the traditions. They denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in immortality, and because of that, they didn't believe in other doctrines as well. They rejected the doctrines of rewards and punishments, the life to come, and the resurrection of the dead. That was unusual because a belief in the resurrection was an important part of popular Jewish piety. So the Sadducees were not a popular group, and they were at odds with the Pharisees. In fact, in Acts chapter 23, Luke records a heated debate between the two groups that happened over the doctrine of the resurrection. It was at Paul's arraignment or his initial trial in Jerusalem. He mentioned that he was a Pharisee who believed in the hope of Israel, the resurrection, and that sparked this great debate between the two groups who had a great deal of antipathy toward one another. Well, we see it there in the book of Acts, but here in this chapter, the two were cooperating. They cooperated with one another. They laid aside their differences to join in opposing the Lord Jesus because they considered him to be a common enemy, and it shows to what degree they held him to be that. That these two groups, which were very much against one another, would become allies. Well, it was called the Day of Questions. This day when these Sadducees came to the Lord, the Pharisees and Herodians had come to him before and had attempted to catch Jesus in an incriminating statement by asking him a trick question about taxes. So it was a political kind of question, but Jesus had given them a masterful response that left them silent and amazed. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So now it was the Sadducees' turn to confront Jesus with their question in the hope of finding some basis for condemning him. And if they couldn't condemn him, then perhaps they could simply discredit him with the people. It was a question about the resurrection, which has been described as an old conundrum, an old riddle that they had probably used very successful with their enemies, the Pharisees, and had used this question to confuse them and embarrass them. So they were confident that they would be equally successful with Jesus. It was one of those trick questions along the lines of, where did Cain get his wife? They asked him about a woman who had many husbands and wondered which husband she would be married to in the resurrection. What made the question difficult was that the woman's situation was due to the instruction of the Bible. So they approached Jesus with a biblical question. And if he couldn't answer their question from the Bible, then his learning and authority as a teacher would be called into question. He'd be discredited with the people and lose standing with them. That, at least, was their scheme. That was what they were attempting to do. So they came to him and they said, "Teacher." That's how they approach him. It was a show of respect, but it was, of course, insincere, and probably they used this approach in order to disarm him, give him the sense that they were coming with respect and with a genuine, legitimate question. But it also may have been intended for the crowd around him as well, in order to remind everyone of his reputation for having knowledge and wisdom. This is a teacher. This is the one that's revered as a teacher. But of course, if he could not answer their question, then that would call into question the fact that he was a teacher. So they begin, "Teacher," and say, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." And what they were referring to here was Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, and what is called the levirate marriage law. The custom is found in the book of Ruth. It's found also in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah and Tamar. The purpose of the law was to prevent a man's name and family from dying out. So when a man married a woman but died childless, his brother was to take the widow, marry her, and raise up children for his deceased brother. Theoretically, this would go on so long as there were brothers left and so long as no child was born. And that's the way they frame the question in verses 29 through 33. They say, "Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." It's possible, but very unlikely, that such a case ever occurred. They probably invented it for the sake of argument. But since it is possible, and they felt that an answer was impossible, the impossibility of resolving this case showed, in their minds, the impossibility of the resurrection. Otherwise, the world to come would be a ridiculous place with confused relationships, intolerable, even immoral situations, which to their mind proved the impossibility of the resurrection.
That at least is the point of this question. That's what they're driving at. So having propounded the problem, they no doubt stood by confident that they had stumped Jesus with their unanswerable question, just as they had done so many times with the Pharisees. But the Lord did answer them, and he solved their puzzle by first explaining that their thinking on the resurrection was faulty because they had begun with false assumptions. They assumed that life to come will be like this present life. And that was a common understanding of the future age among the Jews of that time. The resurrection would bring great blessings, and it would bring many delights, bring a golden age for the world, but it would be essentially the same as this life. Now, that's probably not all that uncommon among Christians today. We're not very clear on our thinking about the world to come and the resurrection to come. And many times we think of it in terms of this life, very much the same, just much more pleasant, much happier, more glorious. Well, that was certainly the way the Jews of this time thought. But as Jesus explains in verses 34 and 35, that was a fundamental mistake. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." In other words, the resurrection age will be very different from this age. Really, beyond our comprehension, beyond anything we can imagine. Now, the Lord doesn't elaborate on that, doesn't give us any insight into what that age is going to be like. Well, he does, but not in the kind of detail that we might think he would have. We can say, though, that it is incomprehensible. It's that different and that glorious. But what he does say in verse 36 is that we will be like the angels. It doesn't mean that we're going to become angels when we die. That's a popular idea that's false. We'll be far greater than the angels. At the present time, we're a little lower than the angels. Then we will be much higher than the angels. But we will be like the angels in that we will be immortal. We will not die anymore. There'll be an end to death, and so there will be no need for marriage, no need for procreation. The fundamental purpose of marriage is to preserve the human race. That's not the only purpose of marriage, but that is a fundamental purpose. But with the end of death, there will no longer be a necessity or a need for marriage, so marriage will cease. That doesn't mean, of course, that love will end in heaven. It will not. Relationships will continue and, in fact, be more real and solid then than anything in this present world, which is really, in comparison, a gray and shadowy world. The author of Hebrews compares the two, the world to come with this world, in that same way, speaks of the things of this world as shadows. And the reality is yet to come. So what seems so substantial to us is just a shadow in comparison to what is to come in the world to come. But the forms and ways of life, the love that we will have then will be completely different from what we experience now. That's what the Sadducees fail to understand. They had a naive view of the resurrection and a very small view of God's promises and a very small view of his person. That's what Jesus told them in the parallel account of this incident, Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. "You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." So first of all, they did not understand the resurrection because they did not understand the Bible. And this is an important point to get into our minds. The Bible is our authority on such matters. It is where we begin. We cannot understand anything about unseen reality, about God, about His plan, apart from His revelation. We cannot find out about Him and His will and His work by looking at the world around us or by reading the philosophers. He must tell us about himself. He must reveal himself to us in order for us to learn about him. Obviously then, if what he tells us is not believed, then nothing about him and his work will make sense. Men will form opinions about God according to their own ideas, which are limited and defective, and as a result of that, they will invent a God that is equally limited and defective. That's what the Sadducees did. He fit in the box of their small rationalistic theology, their small defective ideas about God, so they could not imagine a God that could raise the dead to a life that is substantially different from this one. So the Lord exposes the errors of their thinking. The resurrection is different from what they expected, and God is infinitely greater than they knew. They would know that if they believed the Scriptures. But they had constructed their conundrum, their riddle, this question that they had asked Him on the basis of Scripture. They didn't understand the Bible, but they had brought to Him a biblical question, one that they had quoted from Deuteronomy 25. And so in verses 37 and 38, the Lord appeals to the Scriptures to solve the problem. He's pointed out the failure in their thinking, how they begin with an error, and now He answers the question from the Bible itself. He quotes Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where the resurrection is implied. He could have quoted any number of Old Testament texts, which would certainly have been more obvious in teaching the resurrection than this one. He could have quoted, for example, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, which the apostles quoted throughout the book of Acts. Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Or Job 19, verses 25 and 26, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." In other words, even after I die, my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see Him. That's obviously a reference to the resurrection. And there are many others. Isaiah chapter 26 and Daniel chapter 12. He could have appealed to any one of these texts, but he didn't. Instead, he quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, probably because the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative, and also because they quoted Moses. So the Lord looks to the Pentateuch and He quotes Moses. Quotes the book of Exodus, which is the second of the five books, where God talks to Moses out of the burning bush and says to him, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Then Jesus adds in verse 38, "Now, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him." The meaning of the Lord's answer here is often explained by the fact that God spoke in the present tense. He said that He is the God of Abraham, not He was the God of Abraham, and that indicated that Abraham was still in existence, that God had an ongoing relationship with him. Now, that is certainly true. Abraham is still in existence, and he has an ongoing relationship with him, and the present tense would indicate that, but I don't think that that's the point that the Lord was making, and I really don't think that's an adequate explanation of His answer. How does the fact that Abraham's soul continues to exist prove the resurrection of the body? After all, the Greeks believed that the soul was immortal, but they scoffed at the idea of a physical resurrection from the dead. I think the Lord's explanation is indicated not in the tense, the present tense in which He spoke, but in the names that He cited, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which He recalled in order to remind Moses of the covenant that He had made with the patriarchs. Earlier in Exodus chapter 2, when the Israelites were groaning because of their slavery, you remember Joseph had long since died, and a king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph and enslaved the Jewish people, the Israelites, who had begun to proliferate, become a great nation. And in this slavery, they groan. And verse 24 says, "God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That covenant, which those names recall, had many promises. It was an unconditional covenant, And it had a variety of promises, one of which was a land promise, the promise that Abraham would inherit Canaan. In Genesis 13, for example, the Lord told him to look around, look north, south, east, and west, and walk throughout the land, because, he said, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. Now, the descendants inherited that land after the Exodus and through the conquest. They didn't inherit it forever, though, because they lost it. But Abraham never inherited that land. The only land he ever owned was the grave in Canaan where he and Sarah were buried. He called himself a stranger and a sojourner in the land. The author of Hebrews called Abraham a pilgrim who was looking for God's city and seeking a country of his own. He died without receiving that. But God's promises still stand. And when Jesus said that God is the God of the living, he was indicating that the patriarchs have a future life. God will raise them from the dead to receive the promises that he made to them because he is faithful to his covenant and he keeps his word. So God's own description of himself at the burning bush indicated that he is the God who raises the dead. The resurrection is the only way that he can keep his covenant and fulfill his promises. Now, the Sadducees evidently understood what he meant, understood that, but they couldn't answer it, so they remained silent. Some scribes did speak, though. They may have been Pharisees and said in verse 39, Teacher, you have spoken well. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they may have been very happy at the Lord's answer because it solved this riddle that they couldn't answer when the Sadducees put it to them. It had perplexed them for a very long time. Finally, now they have an answer to it. But as Luke writes in verse 40, they didn't have courage to question Jesus further. They'd put their question to him. The Sadducees had put a question to him, the Herodians as well. None of them had succeeded in confusing or trapping the Lord. So the so-called day of questions had ended in defeat for the Lord's enemies. But the Lord wasn't finished with them. They'd asked him questions, now he asked a question of his own. It wasn't intended to trap or embarrass them, but rather to enlighten them. He asked it out of love, not hate. But in asking the question, he did expose their ignorance of Scripture, and it goes on to expose their bad behavior. And there's a connection between the two, because theology always affects behavior. Doctrine always affects conduct. The way we think about God influences and affects the way we behave among men. He will go from a question of doctrine to pointing out a failure in conduct. His question, the one that he puts to them, was about the Messiah, who is called David's son, and why it is that David, when he spoke of his son, speaks of him as his Lord. It was not just a good question for discussion. Certainly it would have been that. But this is a question that had a direct bearing on the very issue that was raised in all of these questions, because these men came to Jesus and they questioned his authority. What grounds did he do what he did when he cleansed the temple? And on what grounds or what authority did he teach there in the temple? And so everything that they asked him was designed to undercut that authority. And this question that he raises goes right to that issue about authority and why it is that he is the one who has the authority that he does. Jesus had been identified by this title, David's son. We saw that earlier in chapter 18 when David entered into the city of Jericho and blind Bartimaeus called out to him as the son of David. When he recently entered Jerusalem, the crowds of pilgrims greeted him with shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. It was a title for the Messiah and a title that was taken from Scripture, so it was an important title and significantly one that Jesus accepted every time that it was ascribed to him. He's the Son of David. But the question he asked was, why did the Scriptures describe the Messiah as David's son when in Psalm 110, David calls him Lord? How is it that David would call his son Lord? That's the conundrum that he gives to them. That's the challenge that he puts to the scribes in verses 42 and 43. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Jesus asks the scribes why it was that David, who would naturally be considered greater than his descendants, greater than his son, why he can call his son his Lord. They didn't answer the question. And Jesus didn't supply the answer. But the answer is obvious from the psalm itself, that the Messiah is someone far greater than David. That's why he calls him Lord. He would be more than a conqueror, more than a ruler, more than what David was. The people were all looking forward to the Messiah. That was their hope. But the Messiah they were looking forward to would be one just like David. A king and a conqueror, but not more than that. It's clear, though, from the psalm that the Messiah would be far greater than that. Far greater than David. David was not a person to be worshipped. This person in the psalm is to be worshipped. David calls him Lord. And the one he calls Lord, he calls Lord because look where he is. He's enthroned at God's right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This one who is David's son, his descendant, is a human person. He is his son. But this human person is one who is seated in the heavens. How did that happen? How can that be? It happened by means of the resurrection. So because of his birth, the Messiah is David's son, and by reason of the resurrection and ascension into heaven, David calls him his Lord, calls him his God. And that's what the resurrection proves. Paul states that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, where he writes that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves the deity of Christ. But these leaders had missed these great truths about the resurrection, about the person of the Messiah, because they didn't understand the Scriptures. As the Lord said in Mark 12, you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Sadducees studied the Bible, but they studied it rationalistically. They denied the supernatural. The scribes, they studied the Scriptures diligently. The Pharisees did, but they interpreted the Bible according to their rabbinical traditions. Neither group listened to the Scriptures and let the Word of God teach them. As a result, they had invented an idea of God that fit into the little box of their own party and sect. So they had a small God, and as a result, one group couldn't believe in the resurrection, and the other group couldn't understand the incarnation, and no one knew what to look for in the Messiah. Now, we all face that problem. We're all tempted to read the Bible with our own bias. The best of us are. We don't have perfect minds. We have minds that are cluttered with false ideas, and so we must approach the Word of God in a certain way. Approach it prayerfully. We must seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our study of God's Word, and we must approach it with great humility so that we submit to its instruction. When it teaches something contrary to what we naturally believe, and our ideas come in conflict with the Word of God, then we're to submit to the Word of God and be taught by it. And that's necessary because our beliefs always affect our conduct. They did these men, and the Lord addresses the conduct of the scribes in the remaining verses. In verses 45 through 47, he moves from a theological discussion to a discussion of application. He gives a scathing description of their abuse of authority and exploitation of the weak. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." There are three sins that the Lord exposes here. The sins of pride, greed, and hypocrisy. These men were recognizable in public by their clothing. They walked around in flowing white linen robes with long fringe, ecclesiastical garb that set them apart from the people, distinguished them from everyone else. And they liked that. It made them important in the eyes of the public. They were greeted in a special way. They were greeted with great respect. People would call them by different titles, rabbi, father, master. They got to sit in the seats of honor in synagogues, at banquets. Their clothing was a badge of status, and they loved the impression that it made on men. They were careful about their appearance before people, but as Leon Morris says, they were careless about their appearance before God. So they behaved badly. When we're not concerned about our life before God, then we'll behave in a way that reflects that with people. And here we read that they did. They devoured widows' houses. And weren't concerned about God, what he saw in them, but they were concerned about the money that they could obtain. And they exploited the weak and the defenseless for personal gain. There are many ways that they could have done that. The Lord doesn't elaborate on that, but one way certainly was by manipulation. They would have played on people's spiritual sensibilities, their desire to do the right thing, and they would have encouraged people to support them in what they were doing, to give to them for their spiritual good, and would have really played upon that with the spiritually naive or the weak, widows, for example, and they did. And these people gave money to them. In fact, a great deal of money was taken from these people. They devoured widows' houses, he said. They used their position to take advantage of people, and they used it or promoted it by impressing people with their religious activities, such as long prayers in public. That is the last accusation that the Lord makes. They offered long prayers in public for appearance sake. It was all a show. There was no reality to what was there in appearance. You could see the robes and you could see the activity. You could see them in action, but there was no life beneath the robes and in the action. Now, all of that seems strangely familiar because we see it, all of this, in so-called Christian circles. People who love the status of being clergy and play the part for personal gain. There are many examples of these problems throughout the history of the church. When the popes decided to rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, they did it through the sale of indulgences, which promised deliverance from purgatory for the payment of money. And they raised a lot of revenue from ignorant, naive people in that way, but they also brought on the Reformation as a result of that. The practice of the popes, though, is not really much different from what we see in modern times. The so-called televangelists who know how to work the crowd and the widows with promises of material blessing for those that give to them. There's nothing unusual in that. Religion is full of hucksters and hypocrites. It always has been. It always will be. And the Lord warns his disciples against this, against the example of these men, of these kinds of people, against the temptations of pride and greed and making a show of being spiritual. The Lord gives a solemn warning about that in verse 47. These will receive greater condemnation. Greater than what? Well, greater than those who sin in other ways. Because these individuals abuse a position of the highest trust. James says much the same thing in James chapter 3 and verse 1 with his warning, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And the principle is very simple. Greater light brings greater privileges, but there's no greater privilege than being a person who can teach the Word of God. It was a great privilege in that day to be a scribe and to handle the Word of God and to teach the people. But great privilege brings great responsibility, and great responsibility brings great accountability. So where there is a failure in that responsibility, there is greater condemnation. What is condemned here, very simply, is this. Self-love, love for self. It was a problem for the scribes, but it's a problem for us as well. It's a problem for human nature. And the solution is found in the indictment that Jesus made on those Sadducees when he said, "You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." Their God was too small. And really, that's true of us as well. We have a small God. And when God is diminished in our thinking, then we become elevated in our own estimation. But as a person gets a true picture of God and comes to understand His person and greatness as the omnipotent, the all-powerful, all-present God of the universe, humility follows. It must. We cannot have a great God and remain self-centered. We cannot have a great God and think of ourselves as great. The greater our understanding of God is, the smaller we become in our understanding. As we come to understand who God is, He increasingly becomes the object of our thoughts and our trust, and we increasingly cease trusting in ourselves. But the only way to obtain a big God, an understanding of Him, a true understanding of Him, is by studying the Scriptures with the eyes of faith. That is where we learn of God and His ways and learn that nothing is too difficult for Him, not even a resurrection. That's where the Sadducees and the scribes failed. They did not know God's Word. They studied God's Word, but they didn't study it with the eyes of faith. And what the Word of God tells us is there is life to come. You don't learn that by looking at the world. You don't learn that from science or from philosophers. They can speculate, but they can give no certainty. We learn about the world to come from the One who is in control of all things, who is in the world to come, who is beyond this realm. We learn that from God and from His Word. We learn that there's life to come, there's resurrection to come, there is great glory and joy to come for all who look to Jesus Christ, because God is full of grace and power. We should never doubt that, because on the one hand it's true, it's what the Word of God teaches. There's life to come, there's resurrection to come, God is great, He is infinitely great. He is full of grace and power. That is what the Scriptures teach, and we need to remember that and not doubt that, because it has important implications for our daily life. Look, if God can raise the dead, then He can certainly raise us out of our present difficulties. And He will. The knowledge of God, of His power and grace, give the believer what the hymn writer described as strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Hope to trust and rest in Him and not be anxious about all the problems of life, and strength to trust and obey Him and act in wisdom to deal with the problems of life. So knowing God and knowing all about God is immensely practical, and it should be the great ambition of each one of us. We have a lot of ambitions in life. We should. We should have various goals in business, or in our education, or in our family relationships. And those are proper and important, but the greatest ambition that we should have and the greatest goal that we should have is to know God. There's nothing more practical than that. We hear that it's not practical. We even hear that from pulpits, that doctrine is not important. Relationships are important. They certainly are, but we can't have a good relationship, really, truly, if we don't know God. It is immensely practical. That should be our great ambition, to know God, to learn about Him. And we learn about God through His Word, through the Bible. But we can only know Him, know God, know Him personally through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke of the resurrection, He said in verse 35 that it was for those who are considered worthy. So it's not for everyone. Not everyone is going to be raised to the glory of the world to come. Only those who our Lord said are considered worthy. But that statement also reminds us that the resurrection and eternal life are not earned by us. It's not that we are worthy. It's not for those who become worthy, who make themselves worthy, who gain God's acceptance by their works. We are considered worthy or accounted worthy by God's grace. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Those who believe in Him are justified. They are considered worthy, righteous, and they are saved. They know God, and He will raise them to glory in the resurrection to come. So if you're here without Christ, and you long for life that is eternal, and for that resurrection to come, resurrection from the dead, life from the dead, life that overcomes the grave, if you long for that, then look to Christ and believe in Him. Because it's in Him that we have that life and that hope. And then, having that, live for Him. Not as these scribes did, who lived for self, but live for Him. And be a blessing to others around you. May God help us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for these difficult questions which were put to our Lord, because they gave Him the opportunity to give answers that have been a blessing to us. And this certainly is a blessing to us, this answer to the Pharisees, which the Lord reminds them of what the Scriptures teach, that there is life to come, there is resurrection to come, there is glory to come for those who are considered worthy, for those who have been justified by Your grace, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's our hope. We thank You for it. And we pray that we would live in light of that hope and live lives that are a blessing to those around us and bring glory to You. We pray all of these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.